your Bibles and to join me in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we will be at verse 15. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's divine assistance. Father, we pray, Lord, we ask you for your divine assistance, that you would be so kind and gracious to us to open our minds and our hearts, our eyes and our ears, Lord. That you would open them so that we may understand your word, that we would hear your voice. Lord, give me grace. Pray that you would bless your people with your word in spite of me. Lord, that you would have mercy upon your people. And that you would have mercy on me. Help us to all see how gracious you are in restoring Peter. Lord, teach us. You are our pastor and our teacher. We ask you now to be very active among us, in our hearts and our minds, moving about. Grant us illumination of the by the Holy Spirit for your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15, going to 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So far the reading of God's word. May he add his rich blessing to it. This scripture text, John 21, 15 to 19, I've entitled the sermon, Restored to Service. And the goal is for you to be encouraged by the love and restoration of Jesus Christ for the penitent in order to serve. If you're taking notes, the outline is 3 points. We're going to look first at the restoration to the penitent. So you can see that there's a qualifier there. There's no restoration to the impenitent. There's only restoration to the penitent. That would be in verses 15 to 17. Second point we'll take a look at is, what is the purpose of this restoration? And that's in verses also 15 to 17. And then we're going to look at the cost. The third point, we're going to look at the cost of restoration, which will be in verses 18 and 19. So before we parachute into this, usually that's more helpful, you know, when you're going through a series and people have a flavor for the book already. But to avoid just parachuting in here cold, What we want to do is we want to be reminded of a few things and remember that this is a chapter. I want you to bear in mind this chapter is kind of like a culmination of what has happened through the book in terms of Peter and his denial. We're here at the restoration part. This is the good part. But if you want to keep in mind, there's chapter 13 where Jesus predicted John's denial, where Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And then in chapter 18, Peter actually denies the Lord. And now we arrive at chapter 21 where Peter will be restored. So chapter 13, 18, and 21, and we are in 21. And so what we want to bear in mind is that Jesus and Peter have been friends for 3 years, very busy and active ministry, full of miracles. And Peter denies the Lord Jesus in chapter 18, and not in an ordinary way. We're told that he even rains down and brings down curses upon himself when he denies Jesus. Jesus dies and rises, but there's no ministry after that. And it's Jesus' third appearance as the risen Lord. So Peter, at this stage, if you read the beginning of chapter 21, you'll notice that Peter says there's seven disciples, and Peter says, "Well, I'm going back fishing. I'm going to go out fishing." And they say, "Well, we'll go with you." So you can see there's not a lot of ministry happening. Nothing's happening. After all that 3 years of busy, exciting ministry, Peter is going back fishing. And therefore, where we are at this juncture is that there is a broken relationship. Peter has an embarrassing denial that he is living with. He has a hopeless feeling. That's why he's going to go back fishing. And he has a most uncertain future because, again, there is no ministry. And Jesus has only made two appearances. This will be his third appearance. So there's not a whole lot that we have to go on. So we want to approach this text knowing that there's a lot of tension in the relationship between Peter and Jesus. And that Peter needs to be restored. And we need to understand that restoration is done only in the context of repentance. Look with me in verses 15 to 17 for the first point, the restoration to the impenitent. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So the context of restoration is a penitent follower of Christ. Well, what we see here, and I've chosen these texts, but it's the broader surrounding context that is going to help us understand this narrower context of the repentance of Peter and what Jesus is doing. In this story, there is, if you look up a few verses, in verse 9, I believe, it says, as soon as they come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Jesus had started breakfast. There is, when Peter denied Jesus, it was at in other translations, it's called a charcoal fire. This is the only other place in the New Testament where it says a charcoal fire. And I don't think it's by coincidence. Peter denied Jesus at a charcoal fire, and at this charcoal fire, Peter is to confess his love for Jesus. The exact same word is being used. A commentator sees other circumstances that should remind Peter and us of the scene of Peter's denial. So what you're seeing is that in order to bring about repentance, the Lord is going to take Peter back in a way to remind him. He is going to paint the picture of that ugly moment when Peter denied the Lord. If you as a Christian have experienced the Lord coming to you and pressing to you, bringing people's faces to your remembrance, bringing their names to your remembrance, bringing the circumstances of the situation to your remembrance, what thing you said, or what you did to them, or what you thought of them, or what you did by omission, what you left out. The Lord is capable of painting a picture to your heart and to your mind about what you did or you didn't do. That is not a Pentecostal, existential kind of loosey-goosey type of thing, where we reformed our thinking, the linear thinking, head knowledge. No, I worship God in Christianity with no emotion and no feeling, and God never speaks to me through the inmost being of my heart. That's not Christianity. The Lord is going to paint a picture for Peter and take him to a place that he is going to not enjoy. But that is one of the elements in repentance. So as I was saying, this commentator sees other, and he's not the only commentator, it's not just one commentator, that sees the other circumstances that the Lord Jesus is going to bring about to help Peter, to get him there to repentance. Three times Peter disowned Jesus in John 18. Guess how many times the Lord is going to insist that Peter embrace him and love him? Coincidence? Three times? Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial back in John 13 began here, if you look in this New King James Version, in verse 18, it says, most assuredly. If you're used to the Old King James Version, it will say, verily, verily, I say unto you. In Greek, I'll say it in Greek, and I, dollars to donuts, I know you're going to get it. Amen, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. So back in chapter 13, just before Jesus predicts the denial of Peter, he says to Peter, amen, amen, you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Guess what Jesus says here? Do you think it's happenstance? He says, amen, amen, in verse 18, I say to you. Gives him another prediction that tell you how you're going to die for me. Before I said, amen, amen, I told you how you were going to deny me. Now I say to you, amen, amen, I'll tell you how you're going to die for me. Another clue. Do you notice when Jesus begins his sentence in verses 15 to 17, it says, Simon, son of Jonah. Again, in the if you were raised with the King James Version, it's Simon, Simon bar Jonah, which is Aramaic. Jesus says it three times. Jesus doesn't call him Peter. Jesus calls him Simon. Why would that be? Well, when we look back in John and we find out when Peter first met Jesus, Jesus called him by his name and said, I'll call you Peter, right? rock, little rock, Petros. He calls him Simon. He said Simon, and then he changed his name to Peter. So here in this discussion, you're at the last chapter of the book. Peter had spent 3 years with the Lord, and Jesus calls him Simon. He uses the very same name when he met him. And it possibly alludes to the fact that as Jesus calls him Simon instead of Peter, he's calling him the name by which he at the very first time he met him. And thereby, perhaps, Jesus is reminding Peter of his behavior before he was found by Jesus. Jesus is calling him Simon to remind him of the pagan unbeliever that he was when Jesus first met him, because that's how Peter was acting when he denied him. Other commentators find a bunch of stuff, but if we had the time, we would go through it, but we will not. We'll go on to some other things in this conversation between the Lord Jesus and Peter. And so we're still on that there's no way there's going to be repentance without Jesus doing the work. And so Peter must become penitent before there is restoration. Let's look at some of the wording here in verses 15 to 17, where it says Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And he's asking him three times. And I'm sure you've heard this passage before, and I'm sure you've heard preachers on it before, that Jesus is asking three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" We don't see it in English. In English, it's all love. In Greek, there's a difference between the words that are used, agape versus phileo. Jesus asked the first time, "Do you agape me? Do you sacrificially love me?" Second time, Jesus asks again, "Do you agape me? Do you sacrificially love me?" The third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" In all of Peter's three responses, when Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" Peter answers, "I phileo you." Now, you've got two camps. You've got one camp on one side that believe that agape and phileo, or let's say in English, like and love, are synonymous. They are used interchangeably, no difference. Then you have another camp on the far side where they make a great distinction between agape and phileo. There's a great difference between like and love. If you look in the New Testament, there are scholars who say, take out different examples and say, see, there is a case that they are synonymous. So you can make that case. I'm going to kind of land in the middle, but with an emphasis. And I'm not trying to take the easy way out. I'm going to try to show you that, yes, on the one hand, I agree that agape and phileo, like in love, so to speak, in English, are synonymous. They're easily interchangeable. But I'm also going to have a little twist on it, and I go about it in this way. In our culture, there is a synonymous factor between like and love. For example, people say, "I love chocolate and I love pizza." And you can fill in the blank as to what you love. Now, try that on your wife or the person that you love, that even though in our society there is that easy interchangeability that you love pizza or you love chocolate. Then turn to your significant other and then you tell them that, "Honey, I love you just like pizza and just like chocolate," because they are synonymous. So my love to you is synonymous and equivalent with loving chocolate and pizza. You see how that synonymous argument breaks down depending on what context you're using? And so I'm not going for the fact that it is totally synonymous and that it has no weight and no bearing on the conversation. That's not me. That's the far left camp or the far right, whatever you want to say, but they're way over here and they're saying there's no difference. And I'm not taking that. I'm taking that. I'm not going as far as saying it's always a deep divide between agape and phileo. I am saying that sometimes, depending on context, that although in the culture, granted, it may be synonymous, but there are certain situations where it will not be. And I believe in this case, it is not. Because if I look further down, I would be wondering when Jesus asks Peter a third time, it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" So I got to ask the question, is it because Jesus asked quantitatively, it was the third time, like numerically, I wasn't disappointed when you asked me twice, but boy, if you asked me a third time, then somehow numerically, quantitatively, I blow a gasket and I lose it because you asked me three times as opposed to two times or four times. I don't think so. I think it has to do with the fact that it's the way, it's the manner in which Jesus asked the third time. Because in the third time, he doesn't say, "Do you agape me?" He says, "Do you even phileo me? Do you even brotherly love me, Peter?" That's what I get the sense to be in this text. And there you can see Peter's disappointment. It's almost like when you're reading it, you can envision Peter hanging his head like a dog in shame. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." When Jesus asks him, we'll look at another aspect of it. When Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me?" Notice that Peter doesn't even answer. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" is the correct quotation. "Do you love me more than these?" He doesn't answer that, "Do you love me more than these?" part. All Peter says is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But Peter doesn't answer the "more than these" part. And what is the "more than these"? Is it the 153 fish that is documented in this chapter that they caught after catching nothing all night? Is that the plural, the "these," the 153 fish? Or is it like the instruments of business, like the fish and the nets? That would the boat and the nets of Peter's business. What else would be plural that's in the story? Well, you have the disciples. Could it be that? Possibly. Let's take a look. In John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was to be crucified, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be glorified and that he is going away, and where he is going, they cannot follow. Peter doesn't even hear the glorified part, but only the part where Jesus said he is going where the disciples cannot follow. Peter boasted of his allegiance to Jesus. Further on in John chapter 13 and 36 to 18, right? When Simon Peter says to him, he says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." The three other gospel accounts record this as well. Luke records that in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Mark chapter 14 and Matthew 26 record that Jesus told Peter he would deny him three times. And then if you look at Matthew 26 more closely, in verse 33, it shows the height, in my opinion, the height of Peter's arrogance on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Peter says this, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. So not only is Peter boasting that he's ready to die with Jesus, but it says here a little, it gives a little bit more glimpse behind what Peter's thinking, because he says, even if all fall away, who's he standing with at the Lord's Supper? He's standing with the other disciples. So who's he referring? Is he talking about people outside the room? Or when he says, even if everybody else falls away, just imagine if someone in this church were to stand up right now and say, even if everybody denies you, I won't, Jesus. What do you think that context is saying? It's that that person, among all the rest of us, will stand up and say, even if the rest of these clowns fall away, I won't. And so when we look at that verse, when Jesus at the beginning in verse 15 says, Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me more than these? I think Jesus is alluding to the fact of that statement on the Last Supper. So, Peter, are you so bravado now? Do you love me more than these? Remember the night that you said, if everyone falls away, you won't. Are you beating your chest? And can you say that now after the fact? And Peter doesn't touch that question with a 10-foot pole. He ignores it. He doesn't answer. Oh, yeah, you know me. You remember what I said? I love you more than these. Because he can't say that. Because he can't say, I proved it to you. No, he failed. He failed. He had his chance, and he failed. So Peter is now more of a humbled Tigger. He is not boasting his superiority over the disciples. And so what we see here in that verses 15 to 17, what we've highlighted is that Jesus has painted a picture. He has drawn Peter to a point to remind him of the things that he had done in order to drive Peter to repentance. And so there is no restoration without repentance. How do we deny Jesus? We may not be like Peter, exactly the same way, where we are huddled around a charcoal fire outside the palace of a Roman leader or a religious leader and bringing curses down on ourselves. But we walk in this world every day. You go to the grocery store, you go to the doctor, you go to the pharmacy, you go to work. You have neighbors, I would imagine, unless you're living in Ruralsville, then maybe you can't even see your neighbor. But in your everyday walk in life, in your interactions, in what way are you denying the Lord Jesus Christ? And in what way is the Lord Jesus trying to bring about your repentance so that he can restore you to service? Because that is what we will see. Is there anything in your life as an individual Christian that you have denied the Lord Jesus? You have had opportunities. I would imagine this to be true in the Christian experience, that we have examples, opportunities to witness for Jesus as Peter had, to stand in allegiance with Jesus, but yet we denied, we avoided, we sidestepped the opportunity, we talked about something else, we sensed that there might be an opening. Perhaps it might be that you have felt something almost coming up into your throat and in your mind, you know the words and you know the sentence, and your response inside of yourself is to say, I could never say that. It will probably offend them. Do you know that that might be the Holy Spirit telling you to say something that is biblical? But in your own judgment, you have suppressed the Holy Spirit in favor of the applause of men because you weighed offending someone as a good Canadian and being a Christian loyal to Jesus. And maybe the Holy Spirit might have the authority to say something to that person that's a little bit more direct and abrupt than what you would deem your personality to be natural, have a natural inclination to say. Did you ever think about that? Has the Holy Spirit ever pursued you that there are times that you should have said something a little bit more bolder than what is commensurate with your gentle personality? Do you think that the Holy Spirit has the boldness and the authority to do that in our society? Or do you remain quiet, thinking yourself that you are preserving a relationship? What are you preserving if you're not going to say anything? So perhaps the Lord must deal with you if He has pursued you in that way, that you need to have a conversation with Jesus in the same way that Simon Peter has had a conversation. There is a wonderful biography by the wife of a minister. His name is Jonathan Goforth, and his wife Rosalind Goforth wrote a wonderful biography on her husband. They were Presbyterian, Canadian Presbyterians, and they went to China, and they were there at the time of the Boxer Revolution. So think of 1905 area, Boxer Revolution in China. And the Holy Spirit was being poured out in China like at Pentecost. They had their little hut, and people were lining up by the thousands, and they would come in by the thousands, however would fit on the compound, and they were preaching almost 24/7. And the Holy Spirit just is not dealing with the people. He's dealing with the elders, the leaders, the missionary. Jonathan Goforth had this to say. And the whole point of what I'm saying is, right, is that restoration is not going to happen until there's repentance. And my point is that God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's operating through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the book of Acts says it's right. It's just as Jesus had began to do. Well, Jesus is still operating. And He's doing so through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's the person and work of the Holy Spirit that's doing this. Doing the work of repentance. Causing it. Pursuing you. And when it's not in a powerful sense doing that, then sometimes things happen in everyday business in the church and nothing's changing. We don't see, you know, what we see in revival. We don't see people being penetrated by the Holy Spirit. We see people reserved in church. They don't want to raise their hands. They don't want to clap. They're not falling over in the aisle screaming because they see the terror of the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit has manifested Himself like that. He has. All you have to do is read about revival. It's not just at the day of Pentecost. It happened in 1905 at the Welsh Revival. It happened in the Boxer Revival in China. This is what Jonathan Goforth, a missionary, what he was saying when he's working among his fellow laborers, not the Chinese. He's talking about his fellow laborers. And he's talking about repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. I quote, "Confessions that torture could not wring from men, sins and faults that a few days ago would not accept reproof for, now," that meaning now when the Holy Spirit is here manifesting His power, "now they willingly and openly confessed." Do you get that? What that means is, when everyday life goes by and the Holy Spirit is not powerfully manifesting himself, you can go to a brother or sister and follow the biblical, go to him or her and say, oh, you know, I think I'm noticing this sin in your life. Bah, he blows you off. He doesn't want to hear about it. You take two or three more witnesses and you go to the guy and you say, you're sinning your brains out. We're noticing and we want to help you. No, I'm not. That's what it means, that confessions, that torture, as in church discipline, confessions that torture could not wring from men by force. And that a few days ago, the man would not accept reproof. He wouldn't accept a rebuke. You can't tell me. I'm not doing that. Now as in when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the guy, they willingly and openly confess their sins. And that was the whole point of what Jonathan Goforth was saying. The ministry in China really opened up when God the Holy Spirit got a hold of the leaders and they openly confessed their sin. And then the work of the church and the work of the Spirit and God's kingdom actually moved forward. So on an individual level and on a corporate level, that's right, the church commits sins as well because we're comprised of all sinners. So, for example, if the Lord gives you the Great Commission and the local church is not interested in the Great Commission, is that a sin to not do the Great Commission? It's a command. It's a go. Baptize. Teach them. Repentance is painful, but restoration is sweet. And there you can be assured, if you want to serve the Lord and there is a block in your ministry, it may very well be. Not always the case, but we're just looking on this. It may very well be that there is a block in the relationship between you and the Lord. And maybe you have been avoiding it. But repentance is painful. Restoration is sweet. So there's only restoration to the penitent, and it's for a reason, for a purpose. That's my second point. In verses 15 to 16, to 17, when Jesus says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. It is crystal clear that the purpose of restoration is to serve Christ and his church. It's just a simple point. Very easy purpose statement. It is to serve Christ and his church. Christ himself has determined that his flock be not without a shepherd or elders, a shepherd who imitates Christ, who leads God's people, who preaches the word. So there's only restoration for the penitent, and restoration has a direct purpose, which is to serve Christ and his church. But now there's something weighty, because we're not done. There is the third point, which is the cost of discipleship, and that's in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, most assuredly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The cost of discipleship, it's a cost to die to oneself. And there's another cost, is to follow Jesus. Peter needs to deny himself, not the Lord. It's not what Peter wants, but it's what Jesus wants. Peter didn't want unclean foods. And he didn't want unclean people. the Gentiles. And that's where you remember in the book of Acts, God brings the sheet down, all unclean. Oh, no, I'm such a good Jew. I have never touched any bacon at all. And God himself says, don't call what is clean unclean. Rise, kill, and eat, Peter. So doing things which are uncomfortable and dealing with people who are unlovely is the cost of denying oneself and embracing Jesus. To deny Jesus is to continue like Peter, if he would have, in not liking unclean food and unclean people. The command of Jesus is to follow him. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. It is an issue of authority. When Jesus says, follow me, it's in the imperative. As an example, stop signs are in the imperative. When you come to a stop sign, it says stop. It's not a suggestion. And the people who put the stop sign there is the government. And so the sign, the command, carries all the authority of the governing body who put it there. And so when Jesus says, follow me, it's an imperative. It's a command. And so the question is, loved ones, when Jesus says, follow me, does Jesus have the right and the authority to command us to follow him and expect us to obey? Can Jesus tell you in no uncertain terms to do what he tells you to do, even though you're afraid or you don't want to do it? That's a big deal. You know, when you think about Pastor John preaching through Genesis, I'm sure that he started off in Genesis 1. I know he's at the Joseph story, and you went through creation, and you should have been marveling, right? And then, I'm sure you've read the Psalms. But if you just remember some of the things in Genesis, and I don't know, I didn't listen to the series, or I'm taking it for granted that he went through the days of creation and all the marvelous things, and maybe you rejoice with me that God is creator, right? And he made the moon, it's like in Alpha they say, God made, he made the earth, and he made the skies, and he made the heavens, and he made all the things on the land and things in the sea, and he made the birds of the air, and then he created the oceans, and he divided the waters, and he divided the land, right? And then the psalmist looks back, and God says, to the waves, says, this far shall your proud waves come and no farther. I like what Reformed Baptist preacher Paul Washer says about this, and it's true, because I struggle with being obedient to God just like you do. And so in creation, and one more thing, as Dr. R.C. Sproul says, dirt is obedient to God, because when rain falls on dirt, it is obedient and turns into mud. And everything obeys God, all the stars and all the planets and the whole universe is obedient to God. And then when God says to you, come, you don't. Think about that for a second. Everything in this universe that God created, except for man, is obedient to God. When God says the stars, this is your orbit and you're not diverging, they say, yes, sir, I will do it. When God says the sun, you shall shine, the sun says, yes, sir, I'll rise and I'll do it. Pastor Fletcher Brothers in upstate New York has a Freedom Village USA, a wonderful home for troubled teens. And he says you need to get up out of your bed in the morning and salute your commanding officer and say, I will comply, yes, sir. Do you do that? Do you think of God that way, that you should get out of bed and you should salute your commander in chief, your father, your sovereign, your Savior, if He is that great, can you have a mental attitude like that, or do you struggle with that? Remember, the goal is to be encouraged by the love and restoration of Christ for the penitent, but we've certainly been talking about our human responsibility as well. But do you see how gracious Jesus was by the love and restoration of Christ for the penitent, not for the impenitent? And Jesus was doing what He knew Peter needed to get him there. Despite Peter's sin, despite how painful it is, despite the bitter memories that he brought down curses, and despite the emotions of having to relive it, Jesus was doing a good thing for him. And I urge you to let Jesus to show you your sins. That was one of the first prayer a Dutch elder taught me in a Christian Reformed church when he said, "I'm going to teach you how to pray." We just gotten saved, Helen and I, in the Alpha program in 1998, right out of the ditch. And he said, "I'm going to teach you how to pray. Lord, show me my sin." And send the new Christian off. That's all he needs. "Lord, show me my sin." Do you know how happy the Lord would be if you would pray that prayer? And you said, "Go ahead. I'll brace myself for it. Show me my ugly sin." He would come running to you, and He would be happy to show you. Why? So that He could graciously restore you. And that you would accept the cost of discipleship. It's a cost. It's a price. And it hurts to pay it. Let me end with this thought. Given that Peter denied Jesus with curses, and I hope the Holy Spirit has talked to you about maybe what you've done, or maybe He's going to pursue you, I hope that, but if the Lord Jesus Christ restored Peter, then Jesus can restore you too. If Jesus restored Peter for his sin of denying Him with curses, Jesus can forgive you and restore you as an individual and a church and restore you to service. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord Jesus, we love You. Holy Spirit, we love You. We thank You that You are so patient and gracious with us. Although we are like Peter, sometimes not as bad as him, and other times we far exceed him. And we thank You that You are so patient with us. We pray that You would give us the grace as You lead us to a very uncomfortable spot of repentance at the individual level, and at the corporate level. Lord, please give us Your grace as You lead us to repentance, even though that it is ugly and painful, that it is extremely shameful to know how we have behaved, what we have said, what we have thought, what we have done, what we have not done. We ask You for Your grace. We thank You for Peter's example. What an encouragement it is that You specifically went to the beach to find him and to bring to his remembrance his sin. Please restore us to a fruitful service, Lord. How we want to serve you, serve within the church. And as you said, there are other sheep in another pen that you need to get. Help us to serve you in those other pens, to get those other sheep, to tell them about you, to tell them how graciously you have dealt with us, so that they may know that you will graciously deal with them, even though they will need to be shown their sin as well. Thank you, Lord, for your encouraging, sweet word to us, that you do this for sinners such as us. We praise you in your name, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.